tonight. So we're still finishing up one book at a time. And here's what's sad. We started in Matthew, and now we're one book away from Revelation, which will be the last book that we'll do. More than likely, we'll have to split that up into a couple of lessons just because there is so much there, and it will take a while for me to get through all of that. And so just kind of with that, you know, keep that in mind. But let's look in the book of Jude tonight, chapter number 1, because we're not going to look in Jude chapter number 2. Amen. Man, I've never had so much shouting and hallelujah. Oh, man, this is awesome. I love it. We love shouting. Woo, glory. Now, all right, well, it's all right. All right. Amen. 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 But I don't know about you, but this has been helpful to me. If we ever did a Bible Institute where I actually went through and did, you know, kind of what we've been doing, Faith Bible Institute, I've got a lot of groundwork already laid. And even if you've gone through, been here for every Wednesday night, you've got all these notes. Trust me, there is, we've just scratched the surface. There's no way, honestly, if I were going to preach a series through Jude, I could conceivably see 6 to 8 weeks easy without even batting an eye, without even batting an eye. So having said that, let's take some time. Let's pray tonight and ask the Lord to help us. And then we'll read part of the text. We won't read all 25 verses tonight. I know that I've talked to several folks who've kind of jumped ahead and read. And if you have, that's fine. You don't have to read the books ahead, but it just helps to see it a second time around. So let's pray and ask the Lord's help tonight. Father, we do thank you, Lord, tonight for helping us. We ask that you would, first of all, just want to say thank you for letting us, Lord, just be blessed by your presence, Lord, in the singing tonight and in the testimonies. Lord, we're grateful that you are our fount, Lord, of every blessing we have. We're grateful, Lord, that one day we will stand before you faultless. And Lord, because of the blood that was over the door, that our sins have been taken away, we're grateful for that. And God, that you look on Christ and you pardon us. Lord, the only way we have any kind of hope at all is because of what Jesus has done. So Lord, I pray tonight that you'd bless the word. I pray that you would just help us tonight to be mindful, Lord, of what you say. Speak to our hearts, Lord. If you don't speak to our hearts, Lord, it's not going to do us any good, Lord, for us to be here. So I pray that you would help us, Lord. Speak to our hearts, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I'm going to begin reading just the first couple of verses here, and then we're going to look at some of the things on the notes tonight. But notice it says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we could continue to read, but that gives us the start of where he's looking at. So what I've titled the lesson tonight, just the overview of the book of Jude, is that Jude deals with what I'm calling the arrival of the apostates. Now the word apostate, and you can go ahead and go to the next slide there. The word apostate is not in, hold a second. Some things I can do one-handed, some things apparently I can't. There we go. All right. The word apostate is not in the book of Jude, but it is all about apostates. You heard Brother Chris preach how that the word repentance is not in the Gospel of John, but you cannot read the Gospel of John without seeing repentance. Okay, same thing here. You're seeing the apostate. So let's look on ahead. I just went ahead. Remember that we've told you that that all the New Testament was written in Greek back in the day. That's what the book of Jude looks like if you had probably one of the more neatly written manuscripts. Now, this may not be a manuscript that we would necessarily use if we lived back at that point in time, but that's what it looks like. And aren't you glad for English? Can I get a witness on that? Amen. All right. That's the main reason for that. All right, go ahead and go to the next one. There. Let's look at the author just for a second. Who is the author of the book of Jude? Now, one of the things that will surprise you is that it's not until probably about AD 140, 150 that we get titles associated with the Gospels, and those titles having, like, according to Matthew, according to Mark, etc. And the same goes for a lot of the epistles. And with Jude, his name was attached to it, and there are several reasons we know that historically. But the name Jude was a very common name back in the day. In fact, you've heard the Hebrew form, that's Judah. Anybody think of anybody named Judah? Remember maybe the fourth son of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Yeah, that guy. Yeah, his boy. And of course, in Greek, we would call him Judas. Now, one of the things we got to be careful about, whenever you see a name, somebody says Judas, don't automatically think the betrayer of the Lord. Because, like I said, it's a very common name. In fact, John 14, Judas asked him, not Iscariot, and asked him a question. You may remember that phrase. So it's a very common name. But notice how he identifies himself. Notice this, in verse 1, he identifies himself as a servant of the Lord, a literal slave, if you will, of the Lord. And he identifies himself as the brother of James. So we're beginning to narrow down who this could be. He considers himself a servant, and he says he's the brother of James. Now, which James is this? Well, it's not James in Acts 12 who was killed, because his brother was John. More than likely, this is the James who stood up in Acts 15 as kind of the pastor, if you will, of the church in Jerusalem, and began to give his thoughts regarding the question then. So this is probably, and let's stop and think about this. If James is the one who was in Jerusalem, who was James's half-brother? Jesus. In fact, we'll look at that here in a minute. Before we get on down here, now notice Jude does not call himself an apostle. He calls himself the servant of Jesus, the brother of James, and that's it. Look in verse number 17. Go to verse 17. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, had Jude considered himself an apostle, what would he have said? He would have said, the words which were spoken by us, the apostles. But he didn't say that. So Jude does not consider himself one of the apostles. Notice in Matthew 13:55, the verse that's up here, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joses and Simon and Judas? So Jesus has a half-brother named Judas. And really, chapter 7 and verse 5 of John tells us that at that point in time, when Jesus went up, didn't go up to the feast at that point, they said, neither did his brethren believe in him. So the same thing that happened with James later on, he became a believer in his brother being the Messiah. So more than likely, it very well could be that it was sometime after James's conversion that Jude, the other brother of Jesus, was converted. And I know we typically do not think about this, but I wonder about Joses and Simon. Do we know anything about them in Matthew 13:55? Now, they may have been there in Acts chapter 1 when they were gathered together, and we really don't know, but just something to think about. How sad it would be to be in a house with Jesus and then die lost. How sad it would be to be one of the 12 apostles, like Judas, the other Judas, and die lost. But anyway, so let's move on. So who was Jude's author, or the audience rather? Let's look at that for a minute. There we go. Amen. Technology's always slow. But see, now I can blame it on Brother Cole. See, that's good. I'm glad I can do that. Amen. Amen. Whew. Thanks, Brother Cole. I appreciate that, brother. That's a big weight off of my back. Amen. Let's look at the author, or the audience rather. Because no specific group of people, no particular church, no particular city is mentioned, we classify Jude as we do like 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and maybe the epistles of Peter. We call those general epistles. And an epistle, remember, is just a fancy term back then for a letter. Okay, that's all it is. So there's no specific audience given. So what that means is that more than likely, James wrote several copies of this letter. Or maybe James dictated this. He's speaking it and people are writing it down. It may have been that way. Now I know sometime that if you and I were to do that, it might be very slow because apparently the Greeks didn't have shorthand and you saw how that some of the writing looked. I mean, you could write the same thing if you were trained to do it that way. But, you know, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James. Jude, could you go back and give me that first line again? Maybe, you know, maybe somebody wrote it down for him. Maybe he wrote it down and other people copied it. But here's what happened. More than likely, James had this letter written, several copies made, and sent all over where the church was at. All the places where the churches had been established. Now, if you do any Bible study, and you come across some of the old writers, old books, they will refer to these epistles, and you'll see it right up here in the second bullet, with a lowercase c, Catholic, okay? All the word Catholic there means, in that sense, is universal. It doesn't mean Roman Catholic. So be careful anytime you see the word Catholic, don't read Roman Catholicism back into it. A lot of people want to do that, but just don't do that. The word Catholic just simply means universal, and essentially it's a general epistle. It was meant for everybody, not for one particular church. So just kind of keep that in mind. Now, when was it written? We can kind of pinpoint it because Jude, in fact, we've got one slide that we're going to deal with here in just a minute, quotes 2 Peter. In fact, I would encourage you at some point to put down, don't do it tonight, please, but take 2 Peter, starting in chapter 2, and just kind of read through it to the beginning of chapter 3, the first three or four verses, and then do the same thing with the Epistle of Jude, and you will be amazed at the same subjects, the same vocabulary that's used, because they both deal with something very similar. But having said that, because it's written after Peter's second epistle, it had to have been obvious, or it had to have been written after because he quotes it. But we really don't know exactly what the date was, but Jude does not mention the fall of Jerusalem. Which seems to be that if anybody, if a book would have been written that would have addressed apostasy and would have addressed false prophets and maybe false prophets getting what they deserve for bringing in baptism, etc., okay, like the Judaizers, somebody might have said that Jerusalem was fallen. So probably, now you can't say that concrete, but more than likely, Jude's probably written somewhere between AD 68 and AD 70, because remember, Jerusalem falls in AD 70, okay? There'll be a quiz on this later on down the road, all right? Just y'all think about it. There'll be a final exam. It's open note, don't worry. Like, man, where did I put all my notes? Are they under the bed? Where did they go? It's all right. They're there. Amen. All right. So let's look at the outline just for a minute. Take a look at the outline. I did not alliterate it, but I do give you an alliterated outline a little bit later. This particular one, he starts off with a greeting that we've read. The big verse, the key verse in Jude is verse number 3, that we would earnestly contend for the faith. We're going to deal with that in just a minute. And in fact, let's look at that just for a moment. Beloved, when I gave all diligence, this is Jude verse 3, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. It almost sounds as if Jude is wanting to write to the church at large, per se, all these different churches, and he really wants to encourage them in the common salvation, but as soon as he picked up his pen and put it in the inkwell, the Holy Ghost said, no. Don't write about salvation. Warn people about the coming false prophets who really are already here. That's what it sounds like. Okay? So that is Jude's desire there was really to write of salvation, but instead he's writing about defending the faith, if you will. The judgment of false prophets is in verses 4 and 5, and it's really compared, it shows you how that God judged people in the land of Egypt, or when they brought them out of Egypt because they didn't believe. He judged the angels that left their first estate. I should have put 5, 6, and 7 down through there. So if you've got your under 3 there, go ahead and put 4 through 7, because really I should have done that. I don't know why I didn't put those in there. But what he does is he talks about God judged the people who came out of Egypt and didn't believe. God judged those people in Sodom and Gomorrah who were sinful. And then he did the same thing with the angels in verse number 6 who sinned. So here's the thing. The people who knew better and were given light were judged. And so because of that, the false prophets are not going to get off scot-free. So that deals with the judgment of the false prophets. He condemns them in verse number 8 through 16. He talks about our defense against apostasy, 17 through 23, and then he gives the closing blessing there in the last couple of verses. So there's a good outline. You could probably do something with that. If you want to alliterate that, you can do that as well. All right? Let's look at the just a brief comparison. Just a brief comparison here. If you'll look at the warnings that Jude gives, what we would read, and go back and look at 2 Peter, it's amazing. Now here, just to give you some fodder to think on, Jude may directly reference Peter's second epistle at 5a. What is 5a? Well, let's look here for a minute. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, etc., etc. Notice that first phrase, I will therefore put you in remembrance. And three or four times, Peter says, I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance in 2 Peter. Okay? Not only that, but he quotes 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 3 in 17 and 18 there. So you've got a definite quotation. Here's the thing that makes each of the epistles different and why we need both of them. Peter deals with the fact that the false prophets are on their way. Everybody watch out, the false prophets are coming. Jude says, hey, everybody look over your shoulder, they're already here. How do you know that? Look with me just briefly in verse number 4. For there are certain men crept where? In unawares. You see that? This thing continually falls down. There we go. Yep. Somebody remind me to load this in David's car whenever we finish tonight, all right? Amen. Not only that, look at verse number 12. Speaking of the false prophets, these are spots in your feast of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, etc. So back in this time, they would have the Lord's Supper. They would also have a church-wide meal. That was one of the problems that Paul dealt with in 1 Corinthians, because some people were in 11, some people weren't, you know, being fed. Other folks brought their food and said, oh, you didn't bring any food, I'm sorry. Watch me eat my peanut butter and jelly type thing. But the way Jude talks in verse number 12, those folks, these false prophets, are rubbing shoulders with God's people. So here we are, me and Dave, we're eating together, and we're at the same feast, and I'm right there eating with David, you know what I'm saying? There's spots in your feast of charity. So the prophets are here. And again, you can take a look and see exactly how close those warnings are. Now go to the next verse, or the next one there, if you will. I'll give you a couple of interesting facts. I want to spend just a little bit of time here, because if you've watched any Discovery Channel, okay, if you have watched any, or if you've been to a college class where you've taken religion, or you've taken like English Lit, and they're looking at English literature just from a literature standpoint, and you got to do a survey of literature from the ancient world, what is the favorite whipping boy of every unbelieving scholar? And that's the Bible. They want to pick at the Bible, they want to tear it apart. All right? We're going to look at a couple of those things here. Jude does not quote the Old Testament directly, so there's no direct references to the Old Testament. But there are about 9 places where we can say he's probably referring to a couple places. So just for instance, how that the Lord's having saved the people out of Egypt, verse number 5. Verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah. So you've got a couple of places there where those Old Testament passages are alluded to. But notice something here, and I don't have my little laser pointer. I left it at the house, I believe. Jude semi-quotes 2 non-biblical, non-canonical sources. Okay? Now, what does that mean? He's quoting writings that are not from the Bible. Don't vapor log. You can already see where I'm going, but I want you to kind of, this is why I hate doing it this way, because I want to keep you in suspense. Okay? How should we treat that? If you'll look in verse number 9, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. There's so much we could say about that. So much we could say about that. Watch these folks will say, they get up in the pulpit, and they get down, they're going to have a service. We bind and rebuke the devil. We bind. Well, good luck with that. What did Michael the archangel do? The most powerful being in heaven that God has placed, since he is an archangel, he's over angels. Sound like he's pretty powerful. And what did Michael do? He didn't say, we bind and rebuke you, Satan. No, he didn't say that. What did he say? He said, the Lord rebuke thee. He allowed the Lord to deal with the devil, not himself. So be very careful about this. Let me say something here. Let's not be praying in such a sense where we take on the devil head on. That's just asking for it. I remember hearing a preacher one time say that he was in a national Bible conference, and as the man in the pulpit got up in the pulpit, he bowed his head, and the first word out of his mouth was, Satan, we are not going to allow you into this place and have free reign. Well, dude, you just invited him in by letting him know that you were concerned about his potential action there. Listen, as far as I'm concerned, the devil has no claim in this place, not because we've bound him, not because we've rebuked him, but because there's blood over the door that keeps him from touching us. The only hope that I have against Christ is the blood that was shed on Calvary, and my hope is in the blood. So if the devil gets me, he comes after me, I'm just going to let the Lord deal with him, let him take care of that, and not even sweat some of that foolish stuff. So in verse 9, it quotes a book called The Assumption of Moses. Down in verses 14 and 15, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, that includes Adam. Adam would be one, Enoch would be the seventh, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. What would be one word that would characterize Enoch's day? I'm just guessing. Could you figure out a word? Yeah, ungodly. Four times in verse 15. Bang, 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 bang. So this is quoting, watch this, it's quoting 1 Enoch. Okay? In two different places. One's in chapter 1 and verse number 9. The other one's like over toward chapter 30 or somewhere. I mean, it's way out there. So someone says, what in the world do we do? What do we do about this? Jude is quoting a non-canonical book. Well, first of all, don't even bother popping open the St. Joseph's bottle and taking half a baby aspirin. Don't even do that. How do we handle that? Look at number 1 up here, and this is something I want us to see. Paul, in his writings and in his sermons, has no problem quoting pagan authors. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 28, he quotes a third century B.C. poet named Aratus, when he says that we are all of God's offspring. So he quotes that guy. And then in Titus chapter 1 and verse number 12, he quotes, I think it's Epimenides, who is a poet who said the Cretans are liars. They're slow bellies. They're a bunch of lazy bums. Well, that's why Paul said, wherefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in faith. So Paul didn't have any problem quoting another source when it helped him out. How many of us have heard preachers give statistics from the pulpit? Does that mean that everybody at the Gallup poll savingly has believed on Christ? Of course not. How many of us have ever read a newspaper article or referenced a news story from the pulpit or heard it done? Okay? Does that mean that we, as soon as I get up and I read out of the Greenfield Daily Reporter, that the 26th verse becomes the 26th verse of the book of Jude when I read the headline? No, it doesn't mean a thing. Here's what we need to understand. The pagan writers, the apocryphal writers, those people, the books that we don't know who wrote them, we don't know where they came from, but they claim to be some type of holy book. When the biblical authors quoted them, they did so because the people there happened to make a true statement. You ready? Watch me now. You ready? How many of y'all believe in the virgin birth? Raise your hand. How many of y'all believe in the deity of Christ? How many of you believe that Jesus died for sins? Okay? All right. So you're all Roman Catholics, right? You're not all Roman? Oh, it just so happens that Rome happens to be right on a couple of things. I mean, a broken clock is right twice a day. Now, for you people who all you have is in your pocket, there's like it. Look at the one on the wall. It's just like that one. If it's broken, it will be right two times a day, a.m. and p.m. Okay? Something else that I would say, number one, so in this, under number two up here, when the pagan writer makes a true statement, look, truth is truth regardless. If Albert Einstein said that energy was equal to the mass times the velocity of light squared, you have that conversion of mass to energy. Well, I've talked to people. Well, I don't believe this. Einstein just wasn't very smart. Well, let me tell you, in July of 1945, there was a group of scientists out in the desert at Los Alamos, New Mexico, and when they detonated that plutonium bomb that had not 19 kilotons of power out there, you know what happened? They converted a very, very, very small amount of mass to a ginormous amount of energy. And the people in Hiroshima and in Nagasaki, they believe in E equals MC squared. They did, because it happened. And I said I'd like to say this, that when a lost person says something that's true, it's true regardless. Now here's something else. When you quote a source, look up here at the end up here. When you quote a source, that does not mean that you agree with everything that's in the source. Now, Brother Mike, you probably noticed this, okay? You probably have. So here's what preachers come together, and they'll sit down, and they'll begin to talk. And then they'll say something to this effect. Well, I was reading the writings of so-and-so. Now, I don't agree with everything that he says, but here's what he said that was pretty good. How many of us have ever heard anybody say, a preacher say that? We've heard preachers say that, all right? Listen to me. Why do we say that? I'll tell you why. It's because we don't want the person we're talking to think that we are a liberal or a compromiser or a wacko by the people that we read. I've got books in here by Calvinists. I've got The Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin sitting on the top shelf as soon as you go in the door. And I made sure to separate them, and I put John Wesley over on the far wall. That way they wouldn't fight with each other, okay? All right? Now, does that mean that I believe everything that Calvin wrote and everything that Wesley wrote? Good night, no. I got John MacArthur over on the wall behind me. Oh, my gosh, do you not know what y'all... It's like, good night of living, man. Come on, just chill. This is for grown-ups. Get out of the kiddie pool. Be a big boy. Learn to walk. Amen. Amen. So I've got books in here on my shelf that are written by people I wouldn't agree with. You go in there, and on the other side of that set by John Calvin, that one book by John Calvin that I've got for reference. Come on now. I wouldn't have him in my room. Well, good. Let me have your copy, and I'll sell him on eBay and make money to buy another book. All right? And then I've got not the Harvard 5-foot shelf, but I've got the great books in here. It's like, I don't know, they take up, what, 6 feet? Something like that, the big thing on the top of the shelf. They take up it's pretty good size. There are people in there who are God deniers. Yeah. I think maybe Edward Gibbon, one of his works is in that. William James. I mean, I've got several folks there. Maybe even, as Barney would say, Sigmund Freud. It's Freud, but Amen. Just because I have a book doesn't mean I agree with everything. I don't have it with me tonight. I have got a red Greek New Testament. That's the same Greek New Testament that the NIV, the New American Standard, and all the rest of the newer Bibles are translated from, but I carry that one with me. You heretic, why do you carry it with you? Well, number one, it's small. Number two, it has at the bottom of it where they made their textual decisions, what text they followed in a particular verse. So when I know what they followed in that verse, I can see what the King James is down underneath that, and I can make a decision and say, oh, that's why they did what they did there. So, you know, so I'm waiting at some point in time to take that to a preacher's meeting, somebody ask, and then they're going to go off on me. But just because you have a source doesn't mean that you agree with everything. Now, having said that, be very careful that you don't have all the sources that just stink. Okay? Seriously. I have seen good quality food. Watch this. I've seen good quality crispy bacon. Amen. That some poor, benighted, deluded soul threw into the trash. Now, how many of y'all think, how many of y'all know that I kind of, sort of, appreciate bacon? Okay? Do you appreciate bacon? I have some of my children, they still need to get it right with God. They don't like it, but, you know, that's just more for Pop. Now, I'm not going to reach in to the trash to pull out the bacon. We're not at that point yet. Now, Biden in office for a while, that may change. Okay, it could change. All right, yeah, that's right, that's right. So, just letting you know. So, what do? We've got to have a balance. Okay, we've got to have a balance. I didn't mean to go off that long, but there we go. So, just because you quote a source does not mean, so if Eric quotes Charles Darwin and makes a quote up here when he's opening up Sunday school, I am not going to call him an atheist, evolutionist, jerk who's a racist. I'm not going to call him that. Just because you quote somebody doesn't mean you believe everything they have. Okay? Some people need to learn that. All right? But having said that, have a balance. All right? So, how do we handle this? Jude quotes the pagans when they're right. God had them recorded by inspiration. Does that mean the pagans were inspired? Absolutely not. It means that God faithfully recorded that, and what Jude recorded has become part of the inspired scripture. And I'll have no problem going home and sleeping tonight. The other thing is that I want to, the third interesting fact is this, and this is one that we're going to read it, but it's going to take a while to sink in. The foundation of the Christian faith, what you and I believe was already established, let's say, by 70 AD. Already established. We'll talk about that in just a little while, but that is a very, very important point, because sometime, it may be in a couple Sunday nights, I'm going to do the same, when I did the apologetics module for Brother Price, I took that passage that we're preaching through on Sunday morning in Philippians 2. About Christ being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. We're going to deal with that, and I'm going to look at it like I looked at it that day, and I've got a presentation just like this that we're going to look at it probably on a Sunday night, and we're going to talk about a particular doctrine that everybody tried to kick against way back when. So we'll talk about that. Let's move on to the next one. So interesting facts, key themes. Key themes. We've already mentioned this, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time with it. So, the only New Testament book that deals with apostasy in and of itself is the book of Jude. That's it. Other books talk about some apostasy. They deal with some of that. John says they went out from us because they were not all of us. Those are apostates. Okay? They're antichrists. That's what an apostate is, someone who's opposed to Christ. But here, what exactly is an apostate? Watch me. An apostate is somebody who has made a profession of faith, but leaves that profession and by their actions, by their preaching, by what they believe, show that they never truly believed to start with. So somebody comes in and they say, well, I prayed and I asked Jesus to be my Savior. I've got a family member, and it just breaks my heart when I say this. I've got to be careful I don't cry. And I talked to this family member, and this family member told me, they said, well, I was saved in a Baptist church when I was not long after either when I was in high school or not long after I was out of high school. But this person right now claims to be an atheist. Twenty-five years ago, I would have said, well, praise God, they made a profession. Till I began to look at the Scripture. And when people look at me, when people leave the Christian faith, look, we've had people leave the church here, not under right circumstances, but that does not mean that they're not saved because they're not walking away from the faith in their profession. I've not seen that. I've not seen it. You profess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and then turn around 6 months later, and you have abandoned that profession, and you are preaching, you are believing, you are teaching, you are advocating against that. That is proof you never had the goods to start with. Okay? All right. So Jude's dealing with apostasy. But here's one thing he's doing specifically. Number two, Jude's epistle is one that warns the people regarding false prophets. So it's an absolute warning. Jude details how the false prophets operate, and he details their character. It's very interesting. Look at just a couple things with me, if you will. And let's look at verse number 16. Just look at this for a minute. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. Now, someone says, well, preacher, I murmur and I complain. Okay, maybe I'm the only one. Why does verse 16 not apply to me? Look at verse number 4. Look at the end of the verse. Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Lasciviousness is lustfulness, sexual wantonness, and indecency. It is unbridled sexual desire where someone teaches you just go out and do whatever with whomever, however many times you want to, and everything's just kosher, everything's just hunky-dory. That's not right. Sexual activity outside of marriage is wrong, it's ungodly, and God will judge that if it's not repented of. Amen. Amen. So, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the Lord, our Lord God, the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I might complain. I might grumble sometimes. But I've not denied Christ. And I'm not telling you to go out and live any way you want to. You go out there and put stuff on Facebook and stuff, and you're bold enough to put it on Facebook, hey, I'll be bold enough to preach against it. Amen. You go to the beach, you lay out there naked and everything else. Don't come in here and like, I can't believe the preacher said that about me. You asked for it when you put it on Facebook. Amen. Amen. Whoop. Amen. We having fun in Greenfield tonight. Amen. So, amen. So, he talks about their character. Look at verse 16 again. Walking after their own lust, their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. They will say great things because they want to try to flatter other people around them, just so if I scratch his back, he'll scratch mine. See that? And a lot of so-called big-name preachers try to hook up with people in political positions just so they can have the advantage. Okay? I'm going to go ahead and say this. Paula White, you know, ought to be in the kitchen baking cookies. She ought not to be preaching or anything else like that. But she was a spiritual advisor to, you know, the former president. Well, can I just go ahead and tell you that that's a very dangerous position to be in when already you're not right with God to start with in the ministry you're in, so to speak? So I think of people in similar situations because of that. Verse 18, they're going to be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own godly lust. They separate themselves. They're sensual. They have not the Spirit. You see that? So you see these people go by what they feel. They don't go by the Spirit of God. Some of them will have a word. I really feel like we ought to do X, Y, and Z. But they don't ever go by verse 1, 2, and 3. They just don't do that, you see? So he talks about their character. And the last theme, number 3, is Jude talks about the security of the saints. This is a blessing. Let's take just a minute. In verse number one, what does he describe? What does he use to describe? I want you to look with me. How does Jude describe Christians? Talk to me for a minute. What does he say? Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, brother James, to them that are sanctified. Wait a minute. Not just sanctified, but sanctified, hey man, by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ and called. If I'm sanctified in God the Father, now watch me now. If I'm sanctified in God the Father, I am preserved in Jesus Christ, I'm called, okay? And I begin to read all the description of these false prophets, could what I just mentioned a moment ago. One of those people says, well, I murmur sometimes. I complain. I know I should, and God forgive me. I know it's hard not to do, but, you know, Lord, help me. Does that mean that I'm one of these false prophets? Does that mean that I'm similar to them? Notice what Jude says here. These people he's writing to are sanctified, they're preserved, they're called. Sanctified in the Father, preserved in the Son. And if you look in verse number 20, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Watch this. I've got the Father and the Son on the front end of this thing, and on the back side of this in verse number 20, I got the Holy Ghost, and right after that we go right back the ladder again. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Look at verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you, look at that next word. How about let's call a 20-second timeout and shout a minute. Faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That's good stuff. Amen. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Amen. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Not because of me, but because of Jesus. Right there it is. He's able to present his faultless. So what we have in Jude, we have the security of the believer. Jude makes a distinction between his audience and these folks. Again, look at verse 12. Speaking of the false prophets, these are spots in your feasts of charity. When they feast with you, you see that? They, the false prophets, feast with you. Y'all ain't the same as they is. You see what he's saying? He makes a distinction. So what that does, that gives me confidence in a time of apostasy that if everybody around me is jumping ship, that doesn't mean that I have to. And if God has saved me, and he has, then he's going to preserve me and present me faultless before his throne with exceeding joy. That's what it says. Right there it is. Amen. Write it in boxcar letters, friend. Oh, yes. Let's look at the next one. The profile of an apostate. Now, again, let me show you this. You ready? This is a case in point. You really can't see this up here, but I quoted John MacArthur over here. If I were to do that with some of the brethren in some Baptist colleges, I'd probably be asked to leave. And I'd want to just have a nice intellectual conversation with a brother and just ask him if he read a newspaper. And then just see if he caught on. So, do I agree with everything that Mr. MacArthur has ever written? Good night, no. Has he written some good stuff? Well, I wouldn't know. I've never read it. Well, you probably ought to try to read a little bit. Might stretch your mind a little bit. But having said that, this, and by the way, I'm just telling you where I got it from. I had to change a few things on here because some of it wasn't quite right. I had to fix it. A few verses and a few words to where it matched up right. But notice this. There are 18 descriptions that he gives of what apostates are like. Now, we've read some of those already. Some of those like verse number 16, they flatter. Verse, you know, some of that. We've read where they mock, etc. But if you look at that, they're ungodly, they're perverted, they deny Christ, they defile the flesh, etc. I don't know about you, but if you look at people like that, look at the secret lives of some of the big-name preachers, and you wonder, what in the world is going on? I mean, Kenneth Copeland has how many jets and is worth how many millions of dollars? And yet people still just feel like they need to send money to him because bless his poor little heart. They're sowing seeds in the ministry. You know, bless his heart. Amen. Judgmental, bless his heart. Just letting you know. All right, amen. All right, amen. Y'all pray for me, all right. Amen. Dreamers, filthy dreamers, ignorant, corrupted, they murmur, they complain. The word complain there carries with it the idea of fault finding. How many people know all they do is find fault? I'll tell you, I don't like to be around people like that. I've been around preachers and all they do is find fault. Can I tell you, I want to be around somebody who doesn't always look at me and try to tear me up. Don't try to correct me everything that I say. If all you can do is find holes in what I believe, try to correct me in what I say, go on down the road, find somebody else, because I'm not interested in wasting my time or yours. Not interested in it. How about we build up ourselves in our most holy faith, encouraging one another in what we have right, yes, correcting what we've got wrong, but let's just not forget about the encouragement part, okay? Move on to the next one. We'll finish up here in just a minute. I knew it wouldn't do it right. I thought it would fix it. So what is our response to apostasy? Here's where I wanted to be tonight. What is our response to apostasy? What should we do? Can I tell you, we're living in an apostate age. We're living in an age where people have walked away from the faith. They have begun teaching error. The modern day charismatic movement is error. Catholicism is error. The prosperity gospel is error. So when people say, I like Stephen Furtick, I love Joseph Prince, he's just such a great preacher. He's never preached the right thing a day in his life. Sometimes I will go to WHMB, y'all forgive me. I do have television, sometimes I'll watch it. And I'll listen to Joe Prince, and see what he has to say. Can I tell you, sometimes when I do that, I feel like I'm just wasting my time. Because I am. I've never heard a clear gospel presentation from Joseph Prince, Stephen Furtick, Rod Parsley, Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, Paul or Jan Crowley. I've never heard a clear gospel presentation of repent and turn. Repent and believe. Never have heard one. Has anybody? Seriously, if you have, tell me. The Monte Yamano, I mean, you can tell me. Raise your hand, yeah. If you do, if you see one, let me know. I would love to see it. I've never heard one. So what do we do in days of apostasy? Well, first off, watch this. We fight for something. We fight for the faith. Look in verse number 3. He said, when I gave all diligence, brethren, I gave all diligence to you the common salvation. He said, it was needful for me that I should write you. I don't have that memorized, and I should. And exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to know that earnestly contend does not mean roll over and play dead. That's exactly what it means. It means to stand up. Philippians 1:27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So what does that mean? Let me just give it to you in street language here. Ready? So I go down to Knights. I drive down to Knightstown, and I'm going to go by and visit Brother John and Miss Maria. And the Jehovah's False Witnesses are there at one of the red lights passing out their trash. Brother John goes up to talk to him. What do? I'm not going to sit in the car and wait. No, I'm going to come out. I'll either have my phone, and I'll probably even have that Greek New Testament. Just cause. I've done it before, and it's lovely. I don't mean to be ugly, but it's just lovely. And we're going to earnestly contend and kick those birds off the street there in Knightstown. Not physically, but spiritually. And if I've got to stand across the street and say, My friend, the Bible says, for God so loved the world, and begin to preach the gospel to them until they get up and leave. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to earnestly contend for the faith. I'm not going to back down. I'm not going to roll over and play. Well, that's just not nice. And you just need to be a little more considerate, more tolerant and everything. Well, you be considerate and tolerant if you want to. But in the Greek, that means roll over and play dead. Earnestly contend for the faith. That means, listen, if you're going to contend for something, you ought to be willing to fight for it. Sounds to me like that's exactly what the Marines do when they storm a beach or when troops go into battle. They are earnestly contending for what is behind them. Mother, country, God, country, all the rest. They're contending for that. They're willing to fight for it. We ought to be willing to fight for the gospel. Now again, we're not fighting with swords and guns and spears. We're not fighting that. We come to them in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom they have defied. And spiritually speaking, we'll take their head from their body and feed their, if you will, spiritually, their carcasses to the birds of the field, the fowls of the air, so that all the earth may know that there are some Christians, let's say in Knightstown or in Greenfield. Amen. So we earnestly contend for the faith. Now, when we talk about that word, the faith, sometimes you'll see where somebody will say the faith once for all, delivered to the saints. That's kind of the idea that word carries with it. So in other words, the faith was delivered once, and there's not going to be a second load come by. Ain't nobody backing up to the dock anytime soon. In fact, nobody going back up to the dock because it's already been delivered. So what that means is what we are fighting for in the Bible, it is safe ground. It's foundational truth. And if anybody tries to add anything to that, they show that they're not earnestly contending for the faith. They're trying to creep in unawares. You see the difference? The doctrinal teaching that's been passed on by the apostles is what we're supposed to contend for. Okay? So number one, we fight. Number two, we don't forget. Look at verse number 17. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you, there's that they again, Jude didn't consider himself to be an apostle, there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. So number one, let's not forget, don't be surprised that false prophets come. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when you see the Jehovah's Witnesses stand on the street corner. Don't be surprised when you step into a college classroom and the person there with either the master's or the doctorate is teaching, and they start to tear down the Bible. Don't be surprised at that. Don't be surprised. I mean, just remember, God's not dead. Whoop. All right, thought I'd say amen. All right. Yeah, I hadn't seen it. You probably watched. Pretty cool. And music accepted, but, it's pretty cool. But if you will remember that you're going to have those type of attacks, you're going to see it on CNN. Don't be upset when people start tearing down Christianity. Don't be upset when people make fun of us for being backwoods, hillbilly, dumb thumps who don't understand what's going on in the world. We do understand what's going on in the world because we're a step ahead of y'all. We read a book. Amen? So don't forget that this is happening. And the last one, number three, fortify ourselves. So verse number 20, but beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and if some have compassion, making a difference. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment, spotted by the flesh. So we fortify ourselves. What do? Well, it says here we build ourselves on our most holy faith. I'm not going to build on anything that's faulty. I'm not going to build where there's not a good foundation. And the Bible says, for no other foundation can any man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, I think it's around verse number 10, 11, 12, somewhere in there. So if we're going to build ourselves, we have to build on a foundation. We're building on the foundation of Christ. I mean, Savannah, I don't know that you've figured it out. You probably have, but not everybody where you work loves Jesus. And see, that didn't even come as a shock to her. She's not like, what? Really? I never would have thought that folks down there serving up butter burgers didn't love you. Yeah. Now watch me. Someone says, well, I just don't agree with people who don't love Jesus. Well, let me tell you something. I'm going to go down there and I'm going to get a Butterburger and cheese curds. I don't care who's, as long as they're clean and they're not sick or nothing. I want a Butterburger and cheese curds, praise God. And I'm not going to be kosher because I'm going to have cheese on the burger. Amen. Can I get a witness on that? Amen. But not everybody where you're at loves Jesus. That shouldn't come as a shock to us. So what we do, we build ourselves up on the faith. We pray in the Holy Ghost. Keep ourselves in love of God. What does that mean? Well, if we don't keep ourselves in love of God, does that mean that we can get out of the love of God? Where is that love of God? Where is that? Yeah. Yeah, we see God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Amen. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to live godly is what I'm going to do. Do my best to live godly. I'm going to fall. I'm going to fail. My little children, these things are unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So He's made provision for my sin. So what I've said here, keep yourselves in the love of God. We could look at more of these verses here. But just simply live right where you are consciously aware that there's nothing between you and God that would keep you from experiencing and basking and enjoying His love. I'm going to put it that way. And then we evangelize. Have compassion, others say with fear. That's what we do. That's exactly what we do in that day and time, all right? So that's what we do in Days of Apostasy. Last of all, last slide, and everybody says, praise the Lord. All right. All right. So the faith once delivered to the saints. I already kind of hinted around at this because, you know, I've studied this and all the thoughts are still in my mind. I've got them organized here on paper per se, but ever so often they just kind of get around. So Jude speaks of, now watch this. I'm going to come at this from a, not just from a Christian perspective, but a thinking Christian who's studying the Scriptures, not just because I'm studying them devotionally. I'm going to love God not just with my heart, but I'm going to love Him with my mind. You ready? When Jude speaks of the faith, he speaks of it in the past tense. Notice verse number 3, that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. He speaks about the faith in the past tense. Now that's important, and here's why. Nothing is going to be added to the message of the apostles. Like I already said, if it's already been delivered, ain't nobody backing up to the dock. And if they do, they're dropping off a bad bill of goods. Okay? Now, if the once carries with it the idea of once for all time, that tells us three important things. Number one, historical. Christianity, listen, did not evolve over time. Why do I mean that? If you will talk to some people out there, they will tell you that Constantine changed Christianity in 325, whenever at the Council of Nicaea they made Jesus God, they decided on the books of the Bible and all the rest of that. Can I tell you, Constantine was a soldier. He was a sly statesman. How many of you know good soldiers and sly statesmen who are Bible scholars? If you know of anybody, tell me. Most of them aren't. In the words of one church historian, Constantine didn't have a clue. So when somebody comes to you and says, well, Constantine did this. Look, Constantine didn't even know how to make bread, okay? He couldn't have baked bread for crying out loud. Don't even think that he decided everything at the Council of Nicaea. It just didn't happen that way. And maybe one of these days, in fact, if we ever do like a Bible Institute time, it would be great. Maybe we will look at the Council of Nicaea, see what happened, see some of the conversations that went on, and look at it. Number one, historical. Christianity was established during the lives of the apostles. Even when John writes Revelation, he's not adding new revelation. When John's writing 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, he's not adding new revelation in regard to the death of Christ. Everything points back to the death of Christ. Now, when John writes Revelation 90 to 95, he tells us what's going to happen in the future. Calvary didn't change, Christ didn't change, the blood didn't change, salvation didn't change, the church didn't change, none of that changed, all right? So number one is historical. Number two, prophetic. If the faith has been once delivered to the saints, that means that nobody comes along and says, I have a word of knowledge and I'm going to tell you what the Lord's speaking to us today. Honey, you say anything outside that Bible, I'm going to get up and tell you, shut your mouth. That's just it. That's it. Well, I just felt the Lord wanted me, this is the message the Lord wanted me to give you, and I've got this word from Jesus. Honey, you need to lay off Mozzie's and Pizza Hut, all right? I'm not saying don't go eat there at all, but just eat you a little dab, don't eat too late, and pay no attention to the dreams and visions and the cogitations of your mind at night. Don't pay any attention to that. There are no new revelations. There is nothing to be added to the Scripture. When God closed the canon of that book in 95 AD, He shut the door on revelation. God hath, in Hebrews 1, these last days, spoken unto us by His Son. God's done. And when God spoke by His Son, yes, He did that in the Gospels. He spoke through His holy apostles and prophets. And when John laid his pen down, honey, it was done. There's nothing else to be added. Nothing else. So, anybody comes along and they says, I have a new message, by default, they are a false prophet. And doctrinal, if the faith that's once delivered to the saints has been delivered, that means that the person of Jesus Christ, who He is, His death, His burial, His resurrection, salvation by grace through faith in His finished work, every bit of that was established prior to Jude writing this. In fact, when Jude says it, listen, it's a done deal. Past tense, the book is closed. Ain't nothing else to be said. And I can't drive home that point enough, and I really feel like it needs to be driven home. So when somebody says that they've read this book that talks about how that things are, somebody went to the other side, and remember me telling you, I wish I could find that YouTube video. It's probably been 8 years ago, 7.5 years ago, so I'll never find it. How that person said that they had a vision, and the vision was this angel who told them that after death, there was a second chance for everybody who did not truly believe in God. And those people who didn't have everything right, well, that was okay, you know, as long as they were sincere and that there was this big loving community, etc. After, can I tell you, that is nothing but a damnable, damnable lie of the devil trying to take people away from the simple biblical truth that salvation is through Jesus Christ and Him alone. Amen. So, did we go an hour, Brother Cole? Did we go an hour? We're close to it. We did. An hour and like a minute. Ugh, man, y'all been a good audience. Amen. Y'all been a good audience. All right. Any questions on that? I know folks are tired. It has been a long day. Whew. Amen. Comments? Once again, I'm the greatest Bible teacher in the world because I have no questions whatsoever. Amen. If you believe that, amen. All right, we'll tell you what we'll do. We'll stop right there. We'll take